What a great way to be reminded of eyewitness testimony. We're excited about the reports of how people are enjoying the first week of the Deciphering Jesus series in the home Bible studies. And so we look forward to what God is going to emphasize to our hearts during these days. Last week, as we started our seven-week series that we've titled Deciphering Jesus, we are realizing that there is so much misinformation floating around that leaves people confused about Jesus of Nazareth. And if you doubt that, I would encourage you to go out and just do your own interviews of people that you haven't met before, particularly young people. Many people just hear so many different claims that they simply shrug off trying to figure it all out. It just seems too much to be able to work through and to decipher for themselves. Now, in these last couple of years, we have added to what has been out there for generations, this book that's called The Da Vinci Code. And what appears to be, at first read, a historical novel, and is written in a very captivating style. In fact, uses historical names, places, and events significantly out of their context and out of the truth of the history of those names, places, and events, so that it becomes a misrepresentation rather than neutral fiction based in a historical setting. And we want you to know, and we want you to be able to share the truth about Jesus and the Bible more so after we've done this series than before. And that's our goal in doing this together. Now, last Sunday, we shone the spotlight on the historical validity of the documents that make up the Bible. Sometimes we've just come into life with this being one book, and we need to be reminded that the documents that make up the Bible were standalone documents in history, and through use and sharing were gradually gathered together in the first couple centuries so that it became combined together into one book. We looked at the validity of the historical documents last week to respond to the claim of the Da Vinci Code book that these were substitute gospels. Plus, we saw that it's more than just another book, that it's inspired or God-breathed as God worked through the human writers to bring us eternal salvation-giving truth, and truth that sets people free. Now, this week, we want to look at the people behind the books of the New Testament. You see, Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code paints a picture that what you read in the Gospels isn't what really happened. Here's one of the quotes that I've lifted out of the book to demonstrate this to you. So here's a quote. Many scholars claim that the early church literally stole Jesus from his original followers, hijacking his human message, pardon me, shrouding it in an impenetrable cloak of divinity and using it to expand their own power. So he's saying in that, through his character in the book, that what is in the Bible wasn't Jesus' original message. Here's another quote. Powerful men in the early Christian church council conned the world by propagating lies. Conned the world by propagating lies. Wow, that's a serious charge, even wrapped in a package of fiction. And if you repeat a falsehood often enough, people begin to believe it. Have you ever come up against something that just seemed unbelievable to you? I remember when I first moved to Ontario in 1967. My brother, who was living here at the time, told me that there were people in southern Ontario who used only horses for transportation and for farming. That was unbelievable to me. We were much more modern than that in British Columbia. So what was this with Ontario? I had to see it to believe it. Well, of course, I did see it, and I still find it amazing, but I believe it. Being an eyewitness or talking directly to one or more eyewitnesses makes a great deal of difference. I thought I would encourage you with some unusual things this morning. I found some pictures that are amazing to me. Really quite unbelievable unless you see them for yourself. So you can try this out. You can tell others about these pictures and see if they believe you. The first picture is of a bicycle. And when I went to China, I couldn't believe the loads on two-wheeled bicycles when I was there. And you can see that stack of crates on the one bicycle, and there must be another one behind the car as well. Amazing. I just couldn't believe my eyes, and yet there it is. Now, the second picture is a picture of a donkey. That one just speaks for itself. Now, if I told you that there existed in the world, I hadn't seen this before, that there is a monkey the size of your thumb, would you believe me? Well, amazing. Let's see it. And it is that small. Just a cute little guy, but he's actually clinging onto somebody's thumb in that picture. Well, then I found a picture of a guy that uses bees as a helmet. Now, even though I see this, I find it hard to believe that people actually do that. I think most of us would have a heart seizure if bees landed on us like that. Now, the next picture is a picture of an airplane and a cloud. Now, apparently, the plane is at that moment breaking the sound barrier. And the explanation on this picture was that doing that compresses the moisture that's in the air to form the cloud. Now, there had to be another plane there to take the picture. In our day, you have to wonder if it's a made-up picture that somebody has put together. But there it is. You see it with your own eyes. I don't know if you believe it or not. I'm not sure that I do, but maybe so. Now, this next one, it's probably one of the most amazing pictures. Some of you, I think, will have seen this in the past, about 10 years ago. It's a picture that's taken during surgery on a 21-week-old fetus. Now, 21 weeks, if I understand correctly, is about halfway through a pregnancy. And this was going to be a spina bifida birth. And this doctor does this amazing surgery while the baby is still in the womb, sews it back up, and the baby comes through to complete term. The doctor, the photographer that was there at the time, said he saw a sudden movement at an unexpected time, and this little hand came out of the womb and took hold of the doctor's finger, which was close by there. The photographer was profoundly moved. There were claims that the doctor was profoundly moved at the time, but there's been an amazing amount of political reinterpretation of this picture, and so it's hard to know truth from fiction. But there's a fully developed little hand at 21 weeks, and just an amazing reality. That boy is now 10 years old and doing well. But what an awesome miracle, the whole miracle of birth and conception and development. Well, the final picture will probably be the one that many of you will remember the most from this morning. All of us put our finger up our nose at times when others aren't looking, we hope, but not very many people can put their finger through their nose. But that guy can, and you've seen it. You can testify to it. You're an eyewitness on it. Well, unbelievable. You saw it for yourself. And the reality is that many people find the story of Jesus unbelievable. The stuff of the supernatural that's part of the story of Jesus stretches people beyond where they are prepared to go. And so the denials of the legitimacy of the Gospels in the Da Vinci Code book feeds into their desire to discount any responsibility they have to pay attention to the Bible. Lee Strobel was such a man. He was a professional journalist for 14 years at the Chicago Tribune and other newspapers. He won Illinois' top honors for investigative reporting, and he won public service journalism awards from the United Press International. Here's his testimony. I was an atheist for most of my life. I thought that the idea of an all-powerful, all-loving God was just silly. I learned in school that evolution was where life came from, so what do you need God for? And I had a lot of self-motivation for living an atheistic lifestyle. I was living a very immoral life and a drunken life, life that was really 100% focused on journalism. The report is that Lee gives is that his wife stunned him in the autumn of 1979 with the announcement that she had become a Christian. Lee goes on to say, I rolled my eyes and braced for the worst, feeling like the victim of a bait-and-switch scam. I had married one Leslie, the fun Leslie, the carefree Leslie, the risk-taking Leslie, and now I feared she was going to turn into some sort of sexually repressed prude who would trade our upwardly mobile lifestyle for all-night prayer vigils and volunteer work in grimy soup kitchens. Instead, I was pleasantly surprised, even fascinated, by the fundamental changes in her character, her integrity, and her personal confidence. Eventually, I wanted to get to the bottom of what was prompting these subtle but significant shifts in my wife's attitude. So I decided to take my legal training and my journalism training and investigate. Is there any credibility to Christianity? I would do what I did at the Chicago Tribune. I would check out stories to see if they were true, if they could be printed in the papers. So I would investigate, and I went out, and I applied those skills to the question of who is Jesus Christ. I didn't do it with an antagonistic attitude. I did it with a journalist's attitude. I said, give me the facts. I'm going to look at both sides. I'm going to look at other world religions. And I began to do that, and it was an amazing journey. To look at other faith systems and see the internal contradictions that, to me, disqualified them from being true. And yet to see in Christianity, as I looked into the historical evidence for Jesus, as I looked at the reliability of the New Testament, as I looked at the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in the New Testament, as I looked at the resurrection, very powerful evidence. The idea of making a commitment to God was alien to me, and yet the evidence was so powerful that on November 8, 1981, after spending 2 years of checking this out, I just realized that in light of this torrent of evidence that points so powerfully towards Christianity, it would have required more faith to retain my atheism than to become a Christian. Because to maintain my atheism, I would have had to deny the evidence. To become a Christian, I just had to make a step of faith in the same direction that the evidence was pointing. That's logical, that's rational, and that's what I did. Out of the research that he had done, Lee Strobel put together a book, and it's called The Case for Christ. Now, we happen to think that this is a very valuable book for all of us. We recommend it highly. We think that this belongs in every household, every home library, and if you haven't seen it or known of it, or had the opportunity to purchase it, I encourage you to do that. And so knowing our feelings about it, Robert Young went to all the work of having a supply of them on hand this morning and for the next few weeks, and we encourage you after all that we do this morning is over to purchase this. It's $20, and that's just an excellent investment. Many of the kinds of questions that we're dealing with in Deciphering Jesus have answers in here. And so it's just an excellent resource that we trust that you will take part of. Thank you, Robert, for doing the work of that. Robert has also done the work of putting together the Bible studies that we're doing in the small groups. So he has invested himself immensely in our benefit in this Deciphering Jesus series. Come with me now, in your imagination, to the first encounters between Jesus and his future followers and disciples. The first scene that we visit today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and it's by the Jordan River, where John the Baptist is preaching and baptizing and training disciples. Great power in his ministry, as thousands are going out to hear him preach and to be baptized by him. Some of the disciples that are studying under John the Baptist, that are hanging around his ministry and learning from him, are young men who have a deep heart desire to serve God. They are God followers. And in their lives, they believe that God will be served by Israel gaining its independence from Rome and having a kingdom of Israel like the glorious days they had when David was king and when Solomon was king. Then they could return Israel to an Old Testament way of life, to Old Testament righteousness, in the whole country, living passionately under the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. When we drop in on the scene, it's the day after Jesus has been baptized by John. And at that baptism, the day before, John has seen the signs that Jesus is the anointed one of God, a voice from heaven, and a dove coming and alighting on Jesus and staying there. So when Jesus comes by, as we are observing, John says in a proclaiming voice, "Look, the Lamb of God." And two of John's disciples leave John and start trailing after Jesus. After they have a little conversation about where Jesus is going, notice Jesus doesn't make any big pronouncements, any big statements about who he is, about being divine, or about all that he's going to do into the future. He simply says to them, "Come and see. Come and see." Friends, that's an invitation to be an eyewitness. And it so characterizes the ministry of Jesus. Everything was open for observation. Now, a little later, it records that he appointed 12 men out of the disciples that had been accumulating around Jesus to be apostles. And it says there that it was so that they could be with him, to spend time with him, to observe, to learn from Jesus in an eyewitness capacity. Jesus was going to reveal himself, step by step, who he really was, through these young eyewitnesses spending time with him and experiencing at a pace they could handle the gradual revelation that Jesus was the Son of God. Imagine yourself in their shoes as they begin to spend time with Jesus. They don't know this man. They don't know what he's about. We've read the end of the story. But it's unknown for them. There's no manual that has been handed to them so that they know what's going to happen next. They didn't follow him full time at first. But their expectation is that he's going to reveal his plan for an army to defeat the Romans. These young firebrands of disciples have an agenda that is both political and religious. So they go with Jesus to a town in Galilee called Cana. And the group gets invited to a wedding. What do they observe there? Jesus changes water into wine to save the host mega embarrassment. What kind of person changes water to wine? It starts to challenge their preconceived ideas, pretty gently, but also pretty amazing. And then another time they watch him take a whip and drive merchants and cattle out of the temple. Now, that's more like the action person they were expecting, although it's a little puzzling that he's turning his passion against people that are in the temple area. They listen to the Sermon on the Mount, and they puzzle over things like turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, and it was part of the law of the land that if a Roman soldier needed some help, he could conscript you to carry his load for 1 mile, and then he would release you. And Jesus says, if he requires you to go 1 mile, go a second mile. The Sermon on the Mount talks about loving your enemy. Well, there's lots of puzzles for them. Then they get excited about Jesus feeding the thousands in the crowd with just one boy's small lunch. That's exciting. That's amazing. And they join the enthusiasm of the crowd, wanting to declare Jesus king right there on the spot. Because if he can feed thousands with one lunch, imagine what he can do for an army, what he can do to overthrow the Romans. Well, Jesus spurns the chance to be made king and escapes from this wrong kind of enthusiasm. Those disciples watch healings. They watch as Jesus declares sins forgiven. The word amazed is used repeatedly as the disciples observe Jesus, while the invitation to come and see sounds easy to us. And we say, yeah, I can respond to that. I can come along and watch. There are times that you see things that leave you shaken. They force you to rethink your preconceived notions. And these young disciples are having to look at life and having to look at eternity, having to look at Jesus in an increasingly new light. Come with me in your imagination to the scene in Matthew chapter 8 where Jesus and the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee by boat. This is still relatively early in their time of being with Jesus. This happens to take place after Jesus has had a very full day of teaching. He's given out of himself in dialoguing with the crowd and teaching them new concepts. He's tired and he promptly falls asleep in the boat. A furious storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee, threatening to swamp the boat. And even though they're experienced fishermen, they think they're going to drown. Jesus has slept through all of this. And so they wake Jesus and they say, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." You remember the story. Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Do you remember the reaction of the disciples? Matthew says they were amazed. Mark says they were terrified, and Luke says they were terrified and amazed. But listen to the question that surfaced. It's Matthew 8:27. What kind of man is this? Even the winds and waves obey him. What kind of man is this? As eyewitnesses, they are being stretched beyond the boundaries of what they have conceived the Messiah to be. They were looking for a political and military leader who was religious. And they're having to incorporate into their view of Jesus God qualities. Forgiving sins, raising the dead, and now commanding creation. And they can't deny what they are seeing. And Jesus certainly spoke of a kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. He talked about those a great deal. But in their minds, they really couldn't grasp a kingdom that belonged to the poor in spirit, where entrance into the kingdom has something to do with feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, caring for the stranger, clothing the naked, nursing the sick, and visiting the prisoners. Friends, how different from their original expectations can you get? And yet, even though it wasn't what they wanted to hear, they remembered, and they wrote it down, and they were true to what they had seen. There is one intriguing scene that shows how very hard it was for the idea of a spiritual kingdom to be grasped, where Jesus said, "The greatest among you will be the servant of all." You measure your greatness by how many people you're a slave to? Well, the mother of two of the disciples asked Jesus for a favor. And her favor was this: could her two boys, once he's been made king, sit on his right and his left, right beside his throne when he came into his kingdom? She's obviously still functioning out of power and political prestige. Later, Jesus says it bluntly, that that is not the kind of kingdom to be looking for. And the eyewitnesses passed it on. He said, "The kingdom of God is within you." You see, the coming of the kingdom has to happen first within our hearts. And the throne that Jesus looks for is your heart, where your confession of sin, your trust in Jesus for salvation, opens your life to his kingship. That's Christ's intention when he says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." Come with me to one more scene as we join the eyewitnesses again. This time it's in a locked room on the Sunday after Jesus has been crucified. The disciples are afraid, terrified that they could be arrested and killed because of all that has happened and the embarrassment that the Jewish authorities are experiencing with a missing body. Jesus suddenly appears in the middle of them, materializes in some way. Luke tells us they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Jesus said, "Touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones." He said, "Give me something to eat." In other words, a ghost doesn't consume food. And they experienced a flooding of joy that, beyond doubt, Jesus was alive, resurrected. This is why John wrote in his first letter that we had in our scripture reading today, "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." This is the time when Thomas was absent. When he heard the eyewitnesses, he wouldn't believe the report. And he said until he saw for himself and touched Jesus himself, he wouldn't believe. And a week later, he got to do just that. And he became completely persuaded that Jesus was not only resurrected, but that he was Lord. He was the Son of God. Some of you will remember the name Charles Colson. He was convicted and imprisoned for his involvement in the Watergate scandal as an assistant to President Richard Nixon. His personal search for meaning in life as a result of this trauma in his life led him to become a Christian. And he writes this, "When I am challenged on the resurrection, my answer is always that the disciples and 500 other people gave eyewitness accounts of seeing Jesus risen from the tomb. But then I'm asked, how do you know that they were telling the truth? Maybe they were perpetrating a hoax. My answer to that comes from an unlikely source, Watergate. Watergate involved a conspiracy perpetrated by the closest aides to the President of the United States, the most powerful men in America, who were intensely loyal to their president. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence, that is, testified against Nixon, as he put it, to save his own skin. And he did so only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. 2 weeks. The cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks, and then everybody else jumped ship in order to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all those around the president were facing embarrassment, maybe prison, but nobody's life was at stake. But what about the disciples? 12 powerless men, peasants really, were facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stonings, execution. Every single one of the disciples insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think that one of those apostles would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with the authorities? None did. Men will give their lives for something they believe to be true. They will never give their lives for something they know to be false. Even political zealots at the pinnacle of power will, in the crunch, save their own necks, even at the expense of the ones they profess to serve so loyally. But the apostles could not deny Jesus because they had seen him face to face, and they knew he was risen from the dead. Nothing less than a resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and is Lord. 2,000 years later, nothing less than the power of the risen Christ could inspire Christians around the world to remain faithful despite prison, torture, and death. So friends, far from being conned when you read the Bible, you are getting facts from eyewitnesses that Jesus showed himself to be the Son of God, the Savior who yearns to not only forgive your disobedience to God, but to be your good shepherd in this life. That whether through the valley of the shadow of death or in green pastures beside still waters, those enduring symbols of the contrast of the good life and the tough life, he will bring your life fulfillment that can be found nowhere else in all of creation. It's a love relationship that he welcomes you to, not a religion of do's and don'ts and rituals. Like you, like Thomas, like Lee Strobel, like Charles Colson, will you respond to the evidence? Will you embrace him as your Lord and your God? As we pray this morning, I invite you to respond to Christ within your heart, to talk to myself or Pastor Barry or one of the elders afterwards or to a trusted Christian friend. But even as Lee Strobel said, after looking at the evidence, it was the natural step to take the step of faith, to believe, to respond, to open his inner person to the Lord Jesus Christ and to have Christ King of his life. Will you talk to the Lord as we bow in prayer? Father, we are so grateful that we have abundant evidence both in the Bible and in history and other documents surrounding it, that the evidence shows validity, shows trustworthiness. Now, Father, we know that as we look at this, your Spirit comes to our minds and to our hearts and invites us to take that step of faith, to say to the Lord Jesus, thank you for the evidence. I believe it. I accept it. And I accept you as Savior and Lord. I confess that in my own self I am needy, and confess that I have sinned, and that only you can cleanse that sin from within my heart. Thank you that you promise a new life, a new relationship, peace with God, a home in heaven. It's amazing. It's almost unbelievable, Lord, except that it's from your words, from you going ahead of us, from you dying and rising again. Now, Lord, we thank you that you have done all of that, and you hold out this as an invitation to us to respond to all that you have done. I pray that many this morning will renew their commitment to you, that many will say, Lord, I want you to be king in my life. Grant, Father, that this will be a day of destiny in lives right here today. In Jesus' name we pray.